So we'll first just do a quick couple minute recap of the previous two classes, which were in, I think, the first 2 weeks of December. So just to refresh our memory on Jesus, the atonement, and then Jesus, our substitute. Then we'll actually spend the bulk of the time talking about how Jesus is victorious over sin. He's victorious over Satan, and he's victorious over death. And then we'll briefly meditate on the end at what does that mean for our day-to-day life? What are the implications of Christ's victory for our day-to-day life? So starting with a recap, Jesus is our substitutionary atonement. He is our substitute. Our triune God is perfect. He's holy. He's righteous and loving. He is set apart. And in his sovereign power and wisdom, he created us, humanity, in his image to be fruitful, to multiply and glorify his name throughout the earth. And when he created man, he commanded Adam and Eve to listen to his word and not eat of the fruit of the tree. With the giving of that command came the necessary giving of the punishment if that command was broken. In Genesis 2:17, it says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Sin, disobeying God's word, his perfect word, results in death. Said in the New Testament, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Rebellion against God's holy and perfect word deserves death, both physical death and spiritual death. Well, why? Why does it require death? Well, the very character of God demands it. As 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15 says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" God cannot have fellowship with sinful rebels. For if he did, he wouldn't be fully just. God cannot dwell with the unholy because he is perfectly holy. So this is our predicament. This is humanity's predicament. Can we, as sinful rebels, ever regain fellowship and righteousness before our holy God? The riddle of the Old Testament, as some call it, in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. If you guys want to turn there, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 says this. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So all the Old Testament really begs this question of salvation. How can God both at the same time forgive sin and at the same time punish the guilty? How can God forgive sin and punish the guilty? Well, the Old Testament presents a few clear answers to this question. Firstly, salvation will have nothing to do with man. Man will not participate in their salvation. Psalm 49, 7 through 9 puts it this way. "Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit." Man is continually failing in the Old Testament. Israel can never keep God's law, nor can we. We are incapable of fulfilling the law and having any power to bring about salvation on our own. Salvation must come from outside of ourselves. Which brings us to the second point. God shows that salvation would come through a substitutionary sacrifice. The Old Testament shows that salvation would come through a substitutionary sacrifice. Immediately after Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, in Genesis 3:21, as they're experiencing the effects of their sin, the shame, the pain of separation from God and one another, God provides garments of skin to cover them. An animal was killed and blood was shed to provide a more adequate covering than the adequate that they had than the covering that they had tried to sew together of fig leaves. This pattern continues over and over. We move on to the Passover. God commands the Israelites in faith to slaughter a male unblemished lamb and put its blood over the doorposts of their house. And in doing so, God that night would pass over their house and not justly kill their firstborn sons, as he did throughout all of Egypt. The lamb was the substitute for sin and provided salvation for the people in that moment. And then you think of the whole sacrificial system. It points to a substitutionary sacrifice. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest was required to slaughter one goat as payment for sins, and another goat was sent outside the camp as an example of guilt, the guilt from sin being removed from the people. But these substitutes were simply foreshadows of a necessary and greater substitute. The yearly nature of the sacrificial system highlighted that the sacrifice was not full and it was not final. It highlighted our need, their need, for a better and final substitute who would fully and finally satisfy the punishment for sin and restore fellowship with God. Here comes Jesus. God promises a Savior who would be that better substitute. Right in Genesis 3:15, God promises a singular son of Eve who would crush Satan's head. Then God promises Israel a prophet like Moses that they will need to obey. And then Isaiah foreshadows the Savior as a suffering servant born of a virgin who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The Old Testament shows us that man will have nothing to do with our salvation, that salvation would come through a substitutionary sacrifice, and that a Savior would come to be that sacrifice. Enter Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So we're just going to quickly meditate and go to a couple passages that talk about Jesus as our substitute, the full and final substitute, how he provided propitiation, expiation, and then justification. So if you want to turn right now to 2 Corinthians 5:21, and as you're getting there, we're going to be reflecting firstly that Jesus was the perfect substitute. He was the perfect substitute because he was both fully God and fully man. Being God, he could actually fulfill the law's demands, that which we could not keep. And he did. He lived perfectly and upheld each and every command of God. And also being man, he could stand in man's place and bear the punishment for our sin. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Turn real quick to Hebrews 7:26. It says it a different way. Hebrews 7:26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness, appoints men sin in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus was the perfect substitute who once and for all provided a sacrifice for sin. And our perfect substitute, Jesus, provided salvation through his death and resurrection. Let's meditate briefly on the fact that Jesus was our propitiation. Jesus was our propitiation. Turn with me to Romans 3:23 through 3:26. And just as a side note, I'd recommend you guys going back. If you weren't part of the class, go listen to Jesus the Atonement, Jesus the Substitute. You'll dive in much deeper. This is just a brief overview. So Romans 3:23 through 26, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and that he might both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus was put forth as the propitiation for our sin to be received by faith. He appeased the wrath of God. Because he was perfect, because he took our sin upon himself, he appeased the just wrath of God through his perfect sacrificial death. And then Jesus accomplishes expiation, the removal of our guilt from sin. Sin is no longer on us, but we are actually clothed with the righteousness of Christ. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." And then 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." through Jesus, our sins are not counted against us. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. Our guilt, the guilt that sin brought upon us, has been removed through Jesus' one sacrifice. The guilt of our sin has been paid. It has been removed. And now we're given the righteousness of Christ. He imputes it to us. And then Jesus now is our justification. Romans 5, 8 through 9 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath to come?" So for everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ alone as their perfect substitute for sin, they will be saved and they will be justified before God because Jesus died in our place and his righteousness was given to us. It is the great exchange. The cross is the great exchange. Where we deserve death, Jesus took it upon himself and he gives us his righteousness. This is great news. And so for the believer who turns from their sin and trusts in Christ, eternally we are secure before God because of Jesus. But also through the cross, which is the purpose of this lesson, is we're going to talk about how Jesus actually defeated sin, Satan, and death. He's victorious over them so that while we are still on this earth experiencing the power of sin, Satan, death, we know with confidence that Jesus has victoriously destroyed it and we can move forward in confidence. So Jesus the victor. And the main point is through the cross and resurrection, Jesus is victorious over sin, Satan, and death. So this is great news. The cross not only provided the means of salvation, our eternal state being forever changed by being brought from death to life in Christ, but the cross also provided the means of grace by which we now live for Christ until he comes back again or takes us home. So when someone repents of their sin and turns to Christ in faith, trusting that he is their all-sufficient sacrifice, God imputes his righteousness to us and we stand justified, where our eternal state is forever changed solely because of God's grace towards us. But when justification occurs, the believer still lives in a world very much tainted by and under the effects of sin, Satan, and death. We feel it every day. Sin is all around us and in us. It is always crouching at the door like a roaring lion. Sin is done by us daily. Sin is done to us daily. Selfishness, slander, gossip, immorality, covetousness, idolatry, the list goes on. Paul puts it like this in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Sin is real and active in the world today. Satan is also active. Satan and his demons are actively working in the world to deceive the world and lie to all, both believers and non-believers. They are blinding the minds of unbelievers and actively accusing the justified. So those of us who are in Christ, he's constantly accusing us as though we were not justified. Death is also all around us. Maybe a friend or family member recently has passed away. It is painful. When death happens, we groan and we ache, knowing that death was not how it was supposed to be. Death was the result of sin. So though sin, Satan, and death often seem like they are winning in the world, if you're like me, there are moments in the day where it feels like Jesus is not victorious over these things. But the truth we need to hold on to and rejoice in today is that Jesus Christ has victoriously defeated each of them through his death on the cross and through his glorious resurrection. The battle, yes, rages on, but the end has already been decided and accomplished. And this is great news. Christ doesn't just save us and then leave us in a world where he isn't ruling and reigning victoriously. He is with us in a world that he has conquered and that he promises to come and realize the fullness of his victory soon and very soon. So he has won the victory over these things and he promises that he will come again to fully realize the effects of this victory. And so even when sin, Satan, and death seem like they are winning, like they are winning the battle, we know the victory has been won. And we're going to talk about why we can have confidence that Jesus actually is victorious over these things. And then we'll move into the implications for our daily life. So firstly, Jesus is victorious over sin. And we're gonna be hopping around. So I'll ask some of you guys to read passages of scripture. So Jesus is victorious over sin. Before God intervened to bring salvation to anyone, each of us were slaves to sin. We were bound to sin under its power, indebted to its curse. It reigned within us fully. But Jesus, the but statements in the Bible are glorious. But God, but Jesus. Let's read Romans 6, 3 through 14 together. If someone could read that. Let's all turn there. So we're going to be camping out here for a second. Romans 6, 3 through 14. And then if someone would read it, that would be great.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Thanks, brother. If you notice, this passage makes glorious statements like, the old self was crucified with him. We have died with Christ. We will also live with him. The death he died to sin once for all. These phrases speak to Jesus' vicarious substitutionary atonement. His death was our death. His life is now our life. His victory is now our victory. And we can't begin to understand the conquering of sin in the life of the Christian without realizing that Jesus' death counts as our death. His life counts as our life. This is why and how sin is defeated for all of those in Christ. This passage highlights that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we know these things. Number one, we know that Jesus crucified our sin on the cross. He was our substitute. He stood in our place. He bore our sin, the full weight of it, so that it might die in us. When it was crucified on the cross, it died. It says it died with him. Our sin, our enslaved nature to sin, died on the cross of Calvary. We also see that Jesus' resurrection raises us up to the newness of life, a new life that is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Though sin killed us, Jesus killed sin and resurrected us to new life. We also see that sin no longer has dominion over any believer. We don't stand under the demands of the law since Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. We now stand in grace, empowered by his Spirit. Romans 7, 6 goes on. So if you just look ahead, Romans 7, 6 goes on to explain how we live by the Spirit and under grace instead of being under the law. Romans 7, 6 says this, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." So the law brought death. It exposed our inability to keep it. But Jesus perfectly kept it and fulfilled the law. And since his righteousness has now been imputed to us, we now serve God through his Spirit, who empowers us by grace day by day to walk in the newness of life, as the Romans 6 passage said. Let's turn to 1 John 5, 4 through 5. 1 John 5, 4 through 5, and then if someone could read that. 1 John 5, 4 through 5.
"For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?"
Thanks, brother. We overcome the world, which is held captive to sin, because Jesus Christ crucified our sin in his death and resurrection. We have victory. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The cross is the full and final payment for sin so that we no longer are slaves to it, but we are now slaves to God. God gives us His Spirit. He daily empowers us by grace to now honor and obey the law and keep God's commands without being held captive to it, because Jesus has paid it and upheld it fully for us. And we'll talk about the implications of that at the end. So Jesus is victorious over sin. Any questions before we move on to Jesus is victorious over Satan? Jesus is victorious over Satan. Since the beginning, Satan has been working to unravel the good work of God. He hates God. He hates God's work of salvation, and he hates when people worship God rather than worship him. The Bible says that Satan, with his power, has been deceiving, lying, stealing, sinning, and murdering from the beginning. That is who Satan is. John 8:44 says this. He's speaking to Pharisees. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Speaking of Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a murderer. He is a liar. This is who he is. And everyone who is not in Christ is of the devil. Jesus right there says that the devil is their father. He's a murderous liar with no truth. And he wants it to stay that way. See, Satan hates God, and he wants people apart from God, dead in their sin, to stay dead in their sin. And he wants to stay their father. 2 Corinthians 4:4 highlights this fact. It says that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. He hates the gospel and wants nothing more than people to stay dead in their sin. It says this, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Though Satan actively works in our world and still maintains some essence of power, Christ has defeated him fully and will bring about his eternal judgment when he returns. So I think we need to recognize right now that Satan's power is both time-bound. So Satan's limited power is time-bound, but it's also boundary-bound. It has boundaries. It is not just... he can't go about doing whatever he pleases. He is still under the reign of God. So Satan's power is both time-bound and boundary-bound. He will not have power forever. Revelation 20:10 speaks of the end of Satan's reign like this. "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever and ever." Jesus will throw Satan into the lake of fire forever. There is an end to Satan's rule. It is time bound. Though he is present today, it has an expiration date. His power has an expiration date. Satan will not have power forever because Jesus has defeated him. And even now, even though he has power in this day, Satan's power even now has boundaries. So we're going to read Ephesians 1:20-22, which actually speaks of Christ's power, which highlights that Christ is above all and over all and reigning over all, which actually highlights that Satan's power is not full. It is boundaried. It has boundaries. So turn with me to Ephesians 1:20-22, and if someone could read that. Ephesians 1:20-22. And just notice what it says about Christ and how he is ruling and reigning even now. So Ephesians 1:20-22.
"That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church."
Thanks, brother. Notice this phrase, "far above all." His power right now is far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. He put all things under his feet. And it says not only in this age. So this is true not only right now, but also in the age to come. Jesus is ruling and reigning right now as he will forever. So because he's ruling and reigning right now and that his name is above every name, his power is far above Satan's power. Satan's power is limited. It has always been limited. If you think of the book of Job, Satan has to come to God and he accuses Job. And God actually has to grant him the ability to do what Satan intends to do against Job. Satan's power always has been limited, and the cross is the full and final end date of that limited power. So now we're going to focus on scriptures that highlight Jesus' victory over Satan. So 1 John 3, 7-8 says this, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The devil brings lies. That's who the devil is. That's who Satan is. But Jesus is the word of truth who sanctifies us by his truth, by his word. So the devil is a liar. Jesus is the word of truth who sanctifies us by his truth. The devil accuses and brings shame. He accuses people. He brings shame upon people. He condemns people. But Jesus bore our shame on the cross. If you think of Hebrews 12, he bore our sin. He scorned the shame on the cross. The devil murders. But Jesus brings and offers new resurrected life to those who would crucify him. Our sin was what put him there. And yet he offered new life through his death. Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Praise God for Jesus and his devil-destroying works. Acts 10 puts it like this. Acts 10, verses 36 through 38 says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." So Jesus went about doing good and went about healing all who were oppressed by the devil. In other passages in Matthew, Jesus himself talks about his work of binding Satan, of his work of binding Satan and unbinding those who Satan was holding captive. Jesus speaks of his own ministry in this way. Similarly, the Apostle Paul viewed the death and resurrection of Jesus as the means God used to forgive our trespasses, cancel the record of our debt against us, and satisfy the demands for justice. The result of Jesus doing those things on the cross was disarming the demonic realm. So let's turn to Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Colossians 2, 13 through 15. Andrew, could you read Colossians 2, 13 through 15?
"And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him."
Thanks, brother. So though Satan thought he was winning on the cross, actually Jesus on the cross was able to forgive us of our trespasses. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He nailed it to the cross. And in doing so, it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So though Satan thought he was using the cross for his victory, Jesus actually used it to destroy Satan, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So Satan is not the only one being conquered, as it says. It says the entire demonic realm is put to open shame. Through Jesus Christ, God triumphs over them. Similarly, the author of Hebrews understood that the death of Jesus was a critical step in destroying the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." So though his power is limited under the providence of God, Satan does have power over death, as Hebrews said. He loves death, he loves deadness and everything that it entails, physical and spiritual separation from God. And he used all his power to wield death against God. But for this reason, Satan was the perfect instrument to use in the crucifixion of Jesus. Satan entered Judas, who betrayed Jesus to the Jewish leaders, who turned him over to the Romans, who executed Jesus. the momentary power God gave to Satan over death, Satan used to put Jesus to death, which God used from the beginning to end to redeem his people from death and snatch them from the hands of the devil. This is why Paul said he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. The devil was the instrument of his own defeat. Death was the implement of his own demise for all who are in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious thing to just meditate on, that Satan was intending one thing for evil, and God used that very thing which he intended for evil for our greatest good, which is our salvation, because Jesus was our substitute. Just another place, just to wrap up Jesus' victory over Satan. Jesus himself spoke of his future victory over Satan during his ministry. John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Jesus is our good shepherd. He is the one who laid down his life, and God raised it up again, and in doing so defeated Satan. And so though he has power now, it is time-bound. There is a day when Jesus will forever put Satan away into the lake of fire, and it is boundary-bound, because right now Christ is ruling and reigning. He canceled the debt of our sin, and now the devil and his power is put to open shame. So Christ is victorious over Satan. Any questions before we think about Jesus being victorious over death? Yep. What's your name, by the way?
Kari.
Kari.
Kari Rhymes, I'm sorry. So,
1 second. Left side bathroom. Battery 2. Does anybody know how to operate this thing? Do you want to check the bathrooms?
Yeah.
I'm just going to silence it for right now. Hope that's okay. Sorry for the interruption, Kari. Sorry, Kari. All right.
Okay, so the First John passage.
Yep.
Whoever makes a practice of sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, when I think of the reason the Son of God appeared was to save me from my sin. So, just to hear that statement, it seems kind of exclusive. Like, mm-hmm. This is the reason. But I wonder, is there more I'm supposed to see there and a change I need to make to the way I think about the work of Christ than I have been? Or is it one of those statements that's like, it's like the character of God. He is love, but he is also just, and those things aren't contradictory. It's more like a web.
Yeah.
So is this telling me the work of Christ is more like a web, and this is one facet of his work, was to destroy the works of the devil?
Yeah, it's
or
great.
Or is there a change I need to make to how I'm thinking about it?
Yeah, it's a great question. And feel free to anybody else add in. I think it's more of an overarching statement it's a simple way of explaining all of what Christ came to do. So if you think about the garden, Satan comes and tempts and lies to Adam and Eve. And in doing that, sin was brought into the world. Therefore, death was brought into the world. And ever since, death has been ruling and reigning, which, as we just talked about, Satan has the power over death. So that statement, he came to destroy the works of the devil, is basically a statement of Jesus reversing the curse of all that has happened from beginning to end, of how Satan has been bringing death into the world. And so I think it's more all-encompassing of he did do that, and in doing that, as we talked about in the other passages, he, on the cross, canceled the record of our debt, which was our sin against God. He forgave our trespasses. His righteousness has now been imputed to us. So the means of salvation on the cross in his resurrection was the way in which he destroyed the fullness of the works of the devil. Does that make sense?
It does make sense. And it's not really like undoing anything that I've known before. I guess this statement makes Satan more of like an active actor in the whole drama of things rather than just,
yeah.
And a little ornament to put on.
Totally.
The shirt.
Yeah, and he's
a new way of thinking.
You think of Ephesians, for we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against all the powers and principalities that are ruling and reigning now in this world. So Satan is behind Yeah, death and deception and lying and stealing and killing. Yep. Would you add anything to that?
I think it's good. That's a great question. It does seem to expand, because what Kari's saying is certainly true. He came to save us from our sins, but he's doing much more than that and redeeming all things, which what you're saying is that, well, what we're seeing in 1 John 3 is that, you know, the work of Satan brought sin into the world, which had implications not just for me and my sin, but for everything.
For everything.
And so this is kind of zooming us out and showing us the big picture.
Yeah.
I feel like it's a conversation.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good.
That's a great truth.
It's good. Yeah, thanks. That's a good question. Any other thoughts? Well, let's think about how Christ is victorious over death. Death is the result and effect of sin. Romans 6:23, as we said, the wages of sin is death. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Sin against a holy God causes death, both physically and spiritually. And death is painful. When someone we love dies, it is heavy, it's emotional, it's weighty. We experience deep sorrow, deep grief in a way that our hearts just cry out, this is not how it's supposed to be. Jesus himself validates the pain of death at the grave of Lazarus. It says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, which then led him to weep at Lazarus's graveside. Which is interesting because even Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. So he knew what he was about to do to display the power of God and that he is the resurrection life. But he still took the time to weep. He was overcome with the grief of death. But Jesus knew that physical death only pointed to a much more serious death, which is spiritual death. Hebrews 9:27 says that, and just as it is appointed for one man to die, or for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. What awaits man after death is much worse than death itself, judgment. For those who are not in Christ, judgment will not go well. Charles Spurgeon, who will put it better than me, puts it like this. For those who are not in Christ, death still has its sting. The sting of death lay in this, that we had sinned and were summoned to appear before the God whom we had offended. This is the sting of death to you, unconverted ones. Not that you are dying, but that after death is the judgment, and that you must stand before the judge of the quick and the dead to receive a sentence for sins which you have committed in your body against him. This is serious. Sin against God is serious. And for those who are not born again, who are not in Christ, who have not trusted him, death is just the doorway to judgment. And you will meet God. But the good news is that even now, you can turn to Christ. You can place your faith in him. You can turn from your sin and trust that his sacrifice was the full and final payment for your sins. And you can receive forgiveness. And your debt can be canceled. And you can have his righteousness imputed to you. And you have the promise that you will live with him forever. So if you have been born again by the Holy Spirit, united to Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection, then we need no longer fear death. Though we will all physically die, if Jesus does not come back first, and we pray he does, we will not spiritually die, for we will live forever in Christ. The first death will come, the second death will not. The first death will grab us, but it cannot hold us, for it has been reduced to a mere doorway into heaven. And the gospel declares the certainty of this, that when we die, we will be with him forever. 1 Timothy 1:8 through 10 says this, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So if you have been baptized into death with Jesus and raised with him to new life, when you die, you will be with him forever. And when he comes back and he destroys Satan and death forever, we will be with him in his presence, where there will be no more weeping or tears or sorrow or death or sin or Satan. Jesus' sufficient death in our place took away our sins so that when he returns, he will save those who are waiting for him. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 52 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 57. And in verse 26, I'll just read this first. It says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then at the end of the chapter, Paul continues to say this. So starting in verse 52, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death, sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Since Christ died in our place, we are released from the legal demands of the law that call for our death. This is the victory of the cross. At the cross, Christ supplied the ransom necessary to set us free from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And though believers will physically die, when the Lord Jesus returns to destroy death forever, and death and Satan are thrown into the lake of fire, his people will be raised to everlasting life in his presence. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And praise God, we know this is true because the resurrection proves that this is true. The resurrection proves that Jesus has defeated death. Acts 2 says it this way, it was impossible for death to hold him down. It was impossible for death to hold Jesus down because he was the perfect one who took upon himself our death. But since he was perfect, death could not hold him down. The Father accepted his sacrifice on our behalf and he raised him in glorious power. Because we know the resurrection happened historically, it is true. We know that we too will be one day resurrected with new bodies where we will be with the Lord and his people forevermore. So I just want to, again, validate, like right now, we feel the effects of sin. We feel the deception of Satan. Even right now, you may be distracted. When we go into the main service and we hear Jason preach, we're going to be tempted towards distraction. Satan hates when we hear the word of God, and death is all around us. It's all around us right now. But Jesus is victorious over sin. He's victorious over Satan. He's victorious over death. And he promises that one day the fullness of his victory will be revealed when he comes to gather his people forever. And so together, and praise God, he gives us the church, that one another with one another we can link arms and encourage one another with these truths so that we can move forward in hope. So though the battle rages on, we can march forward in victory knowing that our God, our King, has conquered. And so let's take a couple moments to just think about the implications for daily life on Christ's victory, and then hopefully we'll have a few minutes for questions at the end. So number one, we are now slaves to God and not sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to God. We are new creations, as 2 Corinthians talks about. We are raised to live a new life for his glory, even as both 2 Corinthians and Romans 6 talks about. We are raised to live a new life for his glory, counting ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So right now, we can count, for those of us in Christ, we can count ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 10:13? So can someone turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13? And then can someone else turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18? And then when you have the 1 Corinthians passage, please read it. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
No temptation is going to come you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, and you may be able to endure it.
He gives us the power to fight sin and to flee temptation. In that passage, God promises to be faithful and to provide an escape for when sin, which does still crouch at the door, when Satan tempts us, God promises a way out because we are no longer slaves to it, but we are slaves to God. And he gives us his spirit to recognize the temptation and to turn away and flee to Jesus and say, Jesus, I can't do this in my own strength, but you can. You can empower me to obey you right now because you fully obey the law and no, I'm no longer held by it. Who has 2 Corinthians 3:18? Thanks, Cara.
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
So when we are dead in our sin, we beheld our sin. We loved our sin. We looked at it. We cherished it. We wanted it. But now, because we've been raised to new life in Christ, beholding Jesus, he transforms us. So now, because we are alive to God in Christ, he causes us to behold Jesus day in and day out through his word, through gathering with his people, through doing life with one another. He strengthens us by grace to change from one degree of glory to another. So as we behold Jesus together, we meditate on the promises of his word, we think about even right now how he is victorious over sin, God produces the ability in us to, he changes us to become more like Jesus. This is good news. We are now slaves to God and not sin. Secondly, we have the power over Satan's schemes through Christ. Satan is still scheming. Each and every day he's scheming, but we have the power over Satan's schemes. We're not going to go into full detail on this, but take some time to meditate on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Take time to think about what Paul is saying there, what God promises that he gives us to withstand the devil's schemes as we are in the battle fighting against the powers that are in the heavenly places. Take time to meditate on what God gives us in Christ. We are promised that Satan will flee when we submit ourselves to God and resist him. God promises that Satan will flee when we submit ourselves to God and resist him. Someone grab James 4, 6 through 7, and then someone else grab 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. So someone grab James 4, 6 through 7.
But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Notice how it said, first, submit yourselves to God, and then resist the devil. So in humility, submitting ourselves to God, recognizing that we actually don't have the power to do, in our flesh, we don't have the power, but through Christ's victory, he can help us resist him, and he promises to do so. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Who has that one?
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world.
There's much in there, but humble yourselves and come to God. And then it says, cast your cares, cast your anxieties upon him. Because why? Because he cares for you. As someone who struggles with anxiety all the time, Satan will accuse me thinking that, oh, you shouldn't be having these anxieties. Like if you're in Christ, why are you worrying about all these things that you shouldn't be worrying about? And then in that moment, I feel shame. I feel shame, and that shame tempts me to not turn to God. It tempts me to hide myself because, God, I can't turn to you. Why am I still fearful of this same thing? But it says God cares for us. And because he cares for us, he wants us to turn to him in our anxiety, cast it upon himself, and he will provide comfort. He will provide grace. He will strengthen us in our time of need. We could also dismiss his accusations. Take some time later today to meditate on Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan will always be accusing that you're not good enough, that you're not saved, that Christ's work wasn't full and final. But there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. His payment was full. He canceled the record of our debt. We have been raised to new life. So we have the power over Satan's schemes. And this takes, if you notice these passages, it takes intentionality. It takes intentionality to turn to God, to humble ourselves in the moment of weakness when we're being tempted, when we're being accused, and call a brother or sister and say, I need help. Will you read the word with me? Will you pray with me right now? This takes an intentionality of turning to God with the means of grace that He provides, His people, His Word, His Spirit, who groans with us, praying things we don't even know we need to pray for. So turn to those means of grace which God provides as we're fighting Satan's schemes. Number three, we can live without fear of death. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 talks about we grieve. So we're not saying don't grieve, but grieve with hope. We can grieve with hope, knowing that death, as we said earlier, death is the doorway to be with God forever. So yeah, it is painful. Jesus acknowledged that, the pain. He grieved with his disciples at Lazarus's tomb. But we can grieve with hope because we know that one day death will be swallowed up in death and Christ will reign victoriously forever. As we grieve with hope, and because we can live without fear of death, necessarily that implies that this world is not all that there is. Death is not this life, this physical life, is just a mere breath in the eternity of things to come. And so, as Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. This place is where moth and rust and things will be destroyed forever. So, as we are surrounded by death, let it not cause us to be tempted towards storing up for ourselves things now to appease that pain of death, but instead store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, living fully submitted to his will, being his ambassadors. Number four, we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. I was reading last night, even just 1 Corinthians 1, talking about he keeps his people because he is faithful. His preserving of his people is not, it doesn't have anything to do with our future obedience, but it has everything to do with his past, present, and future faithfulness. God's faithfulness will keep us to the end. So we will never be separated from the love of God in Christ. Romans 8, 35 through 39, just receive this. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, which Paul experienced all the time as he's writing these, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. So when trials and tribulation and famine and persecution come, that will not separate us from the love of God in Christ, because he has done it. He has accomplished our salvation. We did not have anything to do with it. So because he has done it, we will always be in his love. And that is good news for us this morning. And lastly, we can joyfully proclaim the Lord's death until he returns in glory. So our call is to be his ambassadors, meaning wherever we find ourselves, we are to be, by his grace, displaying the fruit of the gospel in our lives, displaying the fruit of the Spirit as he's producing that in us, making that an aroma to God, which is pleasing to him. So people see that there's change happening, and it's not because of us, it's because of God working in us. But also as his ambassadors, we actually verbally have to proclaim that Jesus Christ is victorious over sin, death, and Satan, that he offers forgiveness of sins for those who turn from their sin and trust in him. And so we are his ambassadors who are called to proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. So this is not a, evangelism is not a thing that mature Christians do. Evangelism is simply something that Christians do. And it is hard, and we need to grow, and we need to learn, and we need to help one another in our evangelism. But let's view it as something that we do together each and every day for his glory. So praise God that in Christ he has defeated sin, death, and Satan. We have hope eternal because his righteousness has been imputed to us. And in his death and in his resurrection, we have hope. Any final thoughts or questions? Well, let me pray and ask for God's help to behold these promises. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us. God, thank you for your word. God, thank you that you have given us these very great and precious promises to hold on to and cling to. God, we thank you that Jesus has defeated sin. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. God, we thank you that one day Jesus will return and make all things new. He will fully and finally reverse the curse. And God, we yearn for that day. God, help us to yearn for it all the more. Help us to be faithful ambassadors who fight sin because we've counted it dead and we're counting ourselves alive to you through Christ. God, help us withstand the schemes of the devil, knowing that you promise to provide a way out and you promise to provide help in our time of need. God, help us not grieve without hope, but help us grieve with hope. God, help us be your faithful proclaimers that Jesus is our hope in life and death. It's in his name we pray. Amen.